An apologetic series. We're looking at how do we answer questions and deal with issues that are challenging in our culture. It's an apologetic series. Apologetics is simply a big fancy word meaning a defense of our faith. And what we've been looking at is truth. How do you know it when you hear it? Because in our culture today, they're redefining truth differently than the traditional way that you and I grew up defining truth. And one of the things they fall prey to is called relativism. And I told you last week that relativism basically is the belief that there are no absolutes, there's no universal right or wrong, there's no universal moral or immoral. It's up to each individual to personally decide what's right for them, what's wrong for them, etc. And we see this being played out today and across our country. Just this week, I don't know if you read about a man who got angry with his girlfriend, and he set her on fire. He doused her with gasoline. She's pregnant with twins. Set her on fire. She's burned over 60% of her body. She's in ICU, and the DA has charged him basically with a minor misdemeanor. And he posted bail, and he's out, but she's in ICU. This is where we are today. This is where we are as a culture. We now have district attorneys deciding what they consider is right and wrong, regardless of what the law says. And they say there are no absolutes. And if you don't believe that, and if you say, hey, I believe there's no absolutes, just go up to the top of the skyscraper and jump off, you'll find out about the absolute of gravity. There are absolutes. To say there are no absolutes is irrational, it's illogical, and it's irresponsible. We live in a world of absolutes. If you say, hey, I'm going to put some arsenic in my sweet tea, you're going to find about the absolute poison of arsenic. You will die from it. And so our culture, as a result of this mentality, we are becoming more immature, moral, immoral. We're gullible to believe just about anything. We're dismissing right and wrong on the basis of technicalities. And on top of that, we have developed an attitude of idolatry and also an unfairness to the Christian faith. And now we are the target. And so I don't know. Bob asked me this week, did I see something that happened on 60 Minutes? And I hadn't. So our TV had recorded it. I went back and watched 60 Minutes to see what he was talking about. And so what I've done is pulled out the advertisement that was CBS through 60 Minutes had on their network. It's from Ron Reagan, who is the son of President Ronald Reagan and Jane Wyatt. And look what he says.
Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed, as you may be, by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to join the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics working to keep state and church separate, just like our founders intended. Please, join the Freedom From Religion Foundation today. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning.
Well, she said, well, at least he believes in hell, you know, but he's just not afraid of burning in hell, you know, and that's where we are today. That's where our culture is headed, okay? And as a result of that, they're coming after the church, they're coming after the Christian faith. Have you noticed they don't come after the Muslims? They don't come after Hindus. There's no other religion except now Jews. Judaism, Christianity, we are the targets now. In fact, when there was this hostage situation of a synagogue, the FBI said this had nothing to do with anti-Semitism, and it did. They finally had to come back and recant their story after public pressure put on the FBI to tell what really happened there, okay? And so the question is, what is truth? So I went to Webster's dictionary just to kind of how Webster defines truth. Webster defines truth this way. Truth is what? That which is verifiable. Truth is that which is sincere, genuine, and honest. Truth is that which is in agreement, in experience, facts, reality, and existence. Truth is fidelity to a standard. This definition says that truth is a particular belief or teaching regarded by the speaker as being true. And it's that last one that really bothers me, because now Webster's even defining truth as up to the individual to decide what's right or wrong or what's truth. Okay? No longer is truth universal or objective. It's become very subjective, and it's up to personal interpretation. And that's where we are today. And what I want to do in this second part is to look at, how do you know truth? How do you find truth? How do you know it's there when you see it? And truth can be discovered. So let me walk you through some points here about how can we know what truth is. And here's the first way you know what is true, through God's creation. Just go out and look around at the world. You can tell that there's truth out there. The Bible says the universe, the stars, the sky declare the majesty of God. And this is why science is so important. Science helps us understand how our world functions. And when you look at universal laws, they never contradict faith or scripture. Okay? And science is a great asset to us today because it does help us understand how this world functions. Look at Romans 1:20. It says this: opposition to truth cannot be excused on the basis of ignorance, because from the creation of the world, the invisible qualities of God's nature have been made visible, such as his eternal power and transcendence. He has made his wonderful attributes easily perceived, for seeing the visible makes us understand the invisible. So then this leaves everyone without excuse. The Bible says, just go out and look at nature. You can see that God exists. You can see there's these absolute truths about God out there. Okay? And so the question is, what does that mean for us? What truths can I learn about God simply just by looking at creation? Here's the first thing you can learn. God likes variety. Have you noticed that? We're sparse today. Just kind of look down the pew around you. Look around. You can tell he likes variety. There are no clones in here. None of us look exactly alike. Even when you have biological children, they're not exactly like you. Even identical twins have different DNA. God loves variety. He doesn't want clones. I told you on Christmas Eve that God created over 350,000 species of beetles alone. And now when I read that, I thought, well, couldn't you have done like 400 to 500? Why do we need 350,000 of those things? And 30,000 of them are just here in the United States alone. And so when you look around, you can just tell that God loves variety. 350,000 different species of beetles. And they all have their own different names that you can look at. Some of them I can pronounce, some of them I can't. But the ones I can't pronounce are the ones like John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Okay? I can tell you those. All right? All right? But 350,000. So God loves variety. Here's the second thing we can learn about God from looking at creation. God is powerful. We just saw this recently with the eruption of the volcano in Tonga. This unbelievable force of nature coming up below the ground. We see this in things like massive earthquakes. We see this in things like tsunamis and tidal waves. And if you just go out on a nice day at the beach and watch the tide, you can see how powerful God is. God, you got to think, it takes unimaginable power to create this universe. Astrophysicists, taking the concept of Star Trek uses this thing called warp 1, warp 2, warp 3, if you ever watch Star Trek. Warp 1 is basically the speed of light, okay? That's 186,282 miles per second. So if you could travel at warp 1, you're traveling at the speed of light. And scientists have calculated, if we could travel at warp 1 from the sun to Pluto, it would take you 5 hours and 28 minutes to do it. If we could travel at warp 10, which they do in Star Trek, from the sun to Pluto, it'd take you around 10 seconds. That's fast. That's 10 times the speed of light. They've also figured out how vast our Milky Way galaxy is. If you could travel at 10 times the speed of light, warp 10, from one end of our Milky Way to the other, it would take you 96 years to do it without stopping. Think about that. 96 years. But you've got to stop to refuel. You've got to get food. Things break down. Things stop working. And this is why scientists are so disturbed, because they go, we will never be able to get outside because how vast it is. In fact, if you wanted to go to Andromeda, get this, travel at warp 10, 10 times the speed of light, it would take you over 300 years to get to Andromeda. When you walk out there and you look at nature and you look up at the skies and you see how vast this universe is, it took a lot of power to create this. And scientists want us to think it just happened by accident. I don't think so. Here's a third truth we can learn about God from looking at creation. God likes variety. He is very powerful. God is organized. God is extremely organized. Now, I'm a highly organized person, okay? I'm married to a person who's not. And they say opposites attract. You know, when you're dating and you're falling in love, you love those little things that stand out and make you different. And they say opposites attract. But after about 25 years, opposites no longer attract, they now start to attack. Because those little cute things you love now get on your nerves. Audrey's always like, where's my cell phone? Where are my keys? Where's my glasses? Where's this? Anybody know what I'm talking about? When I walk in the door, I put my wallet, my keys, always in the same place. That's just me. It's not a right or wrong. It just helps me stay organized. God is highly organized. You go out and you look at our ecosystems. They're held together by a very thin line of balance. And through the years, we began to learn how our pollution and stuff was destroying our waterways and our estuaries. And so we implemented ways to have better clean air and how to process things and take care of waste in our environment so that we did not destroy those things that are dependent upon it. And if you go out and you look at the ecosystem, we're now learning that certain animals depend on certain plants and certain animals depend on other animals to live. And we're learning more and more today about DNA and genomes and how detailed the cell is. And scientists act like this is all new. It is new to them, but it's always been here. It's always been here. It's not that they just found it because God allowed them. They found it because it's always been here. And there are no contradictions between science and faith. None. Not one. And this is why science is so important and helps us understand how the world works. The only contradictions between faith and science is between faith and those theories in science that have not been proven yet. That's it. But when you look at our laws that we accept, as a matter of fact, like the law of gravity, there's no contradiction between that and faith, okay? And scientists, though they have just discovered it, it was there all along because of God. I mean, think about it. There's certain things in our nature that always work the same way. If I were to take my mask here, drop it, it's going to go down. That's going to happen every single time. That's called the absolute of gravity, okay? Have you ever had anything you let go of and it went up, except maybe a balloon that's full of helium? And guess what? You fill a balloon with the helium, and what's eventually going to happen? It's going to come back down, okay? Because that helium gas begins to break down. That's an absolute truth, no matter what you say, okay? So we live in a world of absolutes. I've been doing some research about this. I've always been interested in how gravity works. Have you ever been on a playground when you was a kid and you got on that merry-go-round and you spin it, okay? All right, when you're on a spinning merry-go-round, what does nature want to do to you? Throw you out, throw you off. And this has been a big mystery to scientists. Our Earth is spinning so fast, it should just be hurling all of us off the planet. Why isn't that happening? There's a lot of theories. A lot of them go back to Einstein's theory, second theory of relativity. But no one knows why. It's a mystery to them why we're not hurled off the planet. Okay? I love God and how he does this. Look what the Bible says in Romans 1:19. The basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. Paul says, go out and look at nature. Just look at it. It's obvious to everyone there is a God, and he's very, very powerful. Just look around you. And that's why throughout all of history, all of the great physicists and scientists were initially believers in God. They were theologians. A lot of them were preachers. And they became interested in how this universe worked, okay? And their love and their belief in God drove them to try to figure out how God had set our system up. I'm reading a book right now called God Seen Through the Eyes of the Greatest Minds. It's a great book. It divides the greatest minds into five categories. The greatest artists, the greatest musicians, the greatest philosophers, the greatest scientists, and the greatest writers. I love this quote by Albert Einstein in the section on the greatest scientists. He says this, I want to know how God created the world. I want to know his thoughts. The rest are details. Now notice there, Albert Einstein did not deny the existence of God in the creation of this universe. He accepted it as fact. He just wanted to figure it out. That's all. And when Ron Reagan said in the video I played earlier, you know, I'm a devout atheist, I've been one my whole life, and I'm not afraid of burning in hell. And there are a lot of people out there like him who claim to be atheist, okay? And many of them are very brilliant. They're highly intelligent people, okay? And yet they just want us to accept that everything in this universe is by accident or by chance. You know, when I look at these instruments here on the stage, I never stop and think, wow, isn't that amazing? Over 1 billion years, this piano just all of a sudden came together on its own. Oh my, look at Jeff's drums back there. He really must be ancient to think that those drums over 1 billion years just all of a sudden came together on their own. It's stupid. When I look at a watch, I'm very much aware there's a grand designer who made this watch. I don't sit there and go, isn't it amazing how this thing just came together on its own? And yet, they look at the created order and they go, this is all by chance. This is all by accident. To me, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer that God is the grand designer, the creator of this universe. I read about a conversation recently between a creationist and atheist scientist, and they were on this team discussing, debating creationism versus evolution and those things like that. And the creationist asked the atheist scientist this: considering how vast and big the universe is, what percentage of knowledge do you personally think we have of it, meaning of the entire universe? And so the atheist scientist sat for a moment and scratched his chin. He said, well, maybe 1 billion zillionth of 1%, maybe. So the creationist asked this atheist scientist, so let me get this right. You believe that you do not know, and scientists do not know, 99.9999999999999999% of all the knowledge there is out there, right? That's what you're telling me. You're admitting that we don't know, I don't know, 99.99999, it goes on for about 12 nines percent of all the knowledge is out there. Is that right? He goes, that's right. And he says, so you're just willing to wipe God off as not even possible? He said, yeah. He said, you claim to be open-minded, but that's very closed-minded as a scientist. You're ready to refute something that you don't even have enough evidence to prove is true. And then he went on to the atheist scientist. The creationist scientist said to him, he says, I really know what the issue is. It's not that you don't believe. I'm more interested in why you don't believe. The real issue is that you won't believe in God because you want to be your own God. That's the real issue. Because if you had to admit there was a God, that changes everything for you. That changes that there is a God, you're accountable. That changes that there's a day of judgment coming. That changes everything for you. Instead, you want to be your own God, live your own life apart from God. He said, this is not intellect, this is arrogance. To deny, based on that you don't know 99.99999% of all the truth and knowledge in the world, that there isn't a God, is being closed-minded as a scientist. He said the first rule of science, because this creationist is a scientist, is keep an open mind. Otherwise, you will never discover the truth. And that's the reason I think there's a lot of atheists out there. They just want to be their own God. So we can know truth about God through creation. Here's the second way we can know truth about God. We can know truth through our conscience. There are just some things that are hardwired in us that are right and wrong. They've always been right or they've always been wrong. It's hardwired in us. God gave you a conscience. He gave me a conscience. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 2. He says this: some people naturally obey God's commands even though they don't have the law. In other words, Paul says, if you go out and look at the lost world, there are people out there living good lives. They do what is right even though they don't have a Bible or don't read the Bible. They know what is wrong, and if they do it, they feel guilty. Then look at verse 15. This proves that the conscience is like a law written in the human heart, and it will show whether we are forgiven or condemned. Let's just say, for the sake of conversation, we could round up 1 million people from every culture around the world. We just gather 1 million people from all different walks of life, languages, cultures, faiths, whatever. And we put them all in the middle of Times Square in New York City. Let's put them all there. And say, now, we want to run a little experiment here. You say to these 1 million people over a very loud speaker, here's the scenario. Times Square is the assimilation of three major streets, Broadway, 7th, and 42nd Street. They all come together, these three streets. It's one of the busiest streets in America. And let's say, for the sake of conversation, there's this 92-year-old woman who is blind. She has a walker. And she's wanting to get across that intersection where those three streets come in. What would you do? She's blind. Well, you basically got three options. Option one is you can ignore and just hope she gets across there by herself. Option two is you could actually go help her get across the street. Option three is you could just push her into the traffic and see what happens. What would you think most people would choose to do? They would choose to help her because they know right from wrong. God has written this. He's hardwired this into us. Okay? You don't have to be a Christian or a Jew. You don't have to have read the Bible or grown up in church. You know what you should do when you see a 92-year-old woman with a walker who's blind trying to get across the street. You know what's right and wrong there. Because God has hardwired our conscience. I love how the Message translation puts the same passage. It says this: when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. This shows that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but it's woven into the very fabric of our creation. There's something deep within us that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Paul's point is, the reason you have a conscience is so you know the difference between right and wrong. Several years ago in the news was this article about a criminal. He'd been on the run for years. He was a fugitive. He's one of the FBI's most wanted fugitives. And every time that the FBI would get a break about where they thought he was, he would get word of it and he would leave. By the time the FBI got there, he was gone. And this went on for years and years and years. Finally, they caught the guy. And according to the FBI agent who arrested him, he said the first words out of this man's mouth was, "I'm really glad you got me. The guilt has been killing me." Now, where did that come from? Conscience. Now, the problem with conscience is one of the most unreliable sources, because you can harden your conscience. You can deaden your conscience. In fact, I think your conscience can be killed. I would say somebody like Adolf Hitler killed his conscience. How do you massacre 6 million Jews and it not bother you? And you see, the more we violate our conscience, the easier it is to do what is wrong. It's just the more we harden it, the more we rationalize our wrong behavior, the easier it is to do it. But God has hardwired us to know the difference between right and wrong. There's some things that you know are unequivocally right and unequivocally wrong. He's given you a conscience. So we can learn about God through creation, through a conscience. Here's the third way we can learn about God. We can learn about God through evaluative consideration. Meaning truth is something that is knowable, it's intellectual, it's observable, it's testable. Truth is provable. Truth is something you can examine the evidence of it to see if it is true. Let's say you wanted to take a trip this spring from Wilmington to go all the way down to Key West, Florida, and you weren't sure the best way to go. And I say, "Hey, I'm a AAA member. I'll go buy a AAA, and I'll get some trip ticks for you and some maps for you." And they'll map it all out, how the best, fastest way to get to Key West, Florida. And I give that to you, and you follow it. It's going to take you straight to Key West, Florida. Let's say a few months later you said, "Hey, I want to go to Key West, Florida again." You use those same maps. It's not going to take you to Dallas, Texas. It's always going to take you to Key West, Florida. But you see, the intellects out there want us to believe that this stuff changes because there's no absolutes. The trip ticks are absolute. If it says you're going to go to Key West, Florida, where are you going to go? Key West, Florida. It doesn't change, okay? And you can do this over and over and over. It's going to take you to Key West, Florida every time. For nearly 55 plus years, I've learned that following this map called the Bible is never wrong. It has never taken me to different places that it said it was going to take me to that it didn't say it was. If I'm reading this about how I should do something, it doesn't take me to something just the opposite of that. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are things in here that convict me, that I don't always like. There are things in here that bother me. There are things in here I don't understand. But this book has never failed to take me to where it says it was going to take me. So we can go through consideration, thinking things through, testing things. I mean, I've had people ask me, well, why doesn't God just write things in the sky for us to see? Well, he has. It's called creation. The heavens declare the glory and the existence of God. So God says, listen, I gave you mine. It's a terrible thing to waste. Use your intellect. Use your intelligence. Keep learning. Keep expanding yourself about knowing things of how this universe works. I mean, you go into a restaurant. God's not going to sit there and, as you're looking over the menu, go, now, choose the broccoli, not the Brussels sprouts. He's not going to do that. Okay? God says, use your own brain. Use your own intellect. And here's what I've noticed about most people. Most people just drift through life. They never think about, where am I headed? Where am I going? What am I doing? Have you ever done that? I'm not talking about career. I'm talking about your life. Have you ever sat down and go, God, where am I going? Where am I headed? What am I going to be doing with my life? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 24, 26 this, ponder the path of your feet. Meaning, know the direction your life is going in. Know where it's headed. Don't just drift in and out of life with no sense of direction from God about this. Spend some time in considering what God wants you to do with your life and where you should be with your life. Am I on the true path, God? Is this where you want me to be, God? And if you've never done that, you need to schedule some time to do that. The Bible says this in Proverbs 14:8. The prudent understands where they are going, but fools deceive themselves. Meaning, they don't consider the path where they're headed. Proverbs 14:15 says this. A foolish person will believe anything, but a wise person thinks about what he does. Think about means consideration. Even Jesus talked about this. Jesus said this in John 3:33. Anyone who examines this evidence will come to stake his life on this, that God himself is the truth. Jesus has examined the evidence. It's okay to be skeptical. It's okay to have doubts. Go test the evidence. I mean, to me, it's dumb to claim to be an atheist without seriously looking at all the evidence that points to the existence of God. I mean, to sit there and go, well, I don't know if God exists or not. You need to know that. You need to investigate that. God says, check it out. Go examine it. And if you do, you will discover the truth. God does. And if you have questions that you can't get answers for, come and see me. I can give you a lot of books to go read about this, about the mystery of the universe and how the universe came together, the existence of God, the validity of believing that Jesus was not only a historical figure but came out of that grave. I can give you a lot of books to read on this. God says, examine the evidence. You see, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you need to accept him because your life depends on it. I grew up in an era called hellfire and damnation preachers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? They scared you out of hell into heaven. Now, it worked for a while. All of us who are basically baby boomers, that was the approach to preaching back then. Just scare them out of hell and scare them into heaven. Well, the problem with using that emotional approach, you have to keep it up. Emotion itself runs out of fuel. And this is why most baby boomers, once they became adults, walked away from the church because they didn't have that fuel of reminding them, turn or burn. Get right or get left. Get sanctified or you're going to get French fried. Emotion doesn't work. Emotion myself has never worked. I call it the fear evangelism. And I could hear my preacher now, you may die tonight. And you may end up in hell. And he could preach the sermon about hell. So, well, I could feel the flames of it. Listen, you need to accept Jesus, not because you're going to die tonight, but because you're going to live tomorrow. You need to accept him because you're going to be here tomorrow. You need to know his plan, his purpose for your life. Have you ever examined the evidence? Have you ever sat down in your own private life and said, God, where do you want me to go with my life? What do you want me to do with my life? What is your purpose for my life? Do you really want to tell me? You want to stand before God one day in heaven and say, I didn't even bother to ask that question because I was so busy being my own God, running my own life. Is that really what you want to do? I hope not. And if you go study and examine all the truths that are evidence for the existence of God, how creation came to be, the evidence is irrefutable. But you got to be careful who you listen to. You got to be careful of the teachers and the preachers out there you listen to. So how do you know if a teacher or a preacher is teaching you the truth? Number one, examine the teacher's lifestyle. Does what he or she say match up to how they live their lives? In other words, you hear a guy preaching on TV about giving money to help the poor, and at the same time he's driving a Bentley and he's got a $75 million Lear jet he travels around in, you may want to question him. In fact, in that same 60 Minutes, they looked at all these rich preachers who fly around in these Gulfstreams. One guy already owns a Gulfstream. It's worth about $34 million. And now he said this on they recorded this. I was shocked. He said, God has told me that I need the upgrade of a $75 million Gulfstream. And the church said, yes, you do. And so now his church is going to get enough money, $75 million, to buy him the new jet. I don't think God told him that. I have problems with that stuff. It's called wealth theology. And I don't find one truth of that in Scripture anywhere. When the Bible says our Savior didn't even have a place to lay his head. There's nothing wrong in being wealthy. It's just what we do with it. So you got to be careful. You got to make sure that what they teach and preach line up with their lifestyle. And if you're studying any kind of philosopher or studying any kind of philosophy in school or college, you need to know the lifestyle of those philosophers. In fact, never study a philosophy or a thinker without knowing their biography and knowing how they lived their lives. Never. It's okay to study them, but no more than just what they taught. Because you may find if you study their lifestyle, they were a basket case. I want to show you a list here. Here are all the top philosophers who committed suicide. Seneca. I'm not going to read all of them. Seneca, you can read some of these here. All of these are some of the top philosophers. They believed in their philosophy so much, they ended up killing themselves. Do you really want to follow that? These are the top philosophers that are being taught in our universities today. Our kids are being taught to believe a philosophy by men who ended up killing themselves for their own philosophy. So you need to know what these people teach. Okay? Here are the ones that went insane. Socrates, David Hume, Adam Smith, Soren Kierkegaard, John Stuart, Friedrich Nietzsche, William James, Heidegger, Michael Foucault, and Paul Feyerabend. These men went insane from their own philosophy. You need to know not just what they taught, you need to know how they lived and how it impacted their life. For example, Nietzsche was a man who said, God is dead. You can see on the list, he went insane. Sigmund Freud, at the end of his life, committed suicide. He put a bullet to his head. And this is a guy who has radically affected psychology today. And we're going to trust a man who said, hey, in the end, this isn't work. Boom. But it's the number one philosophy taught in our universities today, a modern pop psychology. In 1999, the eminent professor and psychologist Paul Vitz wrote a great book called Faith and the Fatherless. He studied the 100 most famous atheists in history to see if there was anything in common. You know what the 100 common famous atheists had in common? They all hated their fathers, every last one of them. They either were abandoned by their fathers, ridiculed by their fathers, or rejected by their father, or their father died at an early age, and they hated their fathers. And this is why they became atheists. So when we ask these people who grew up with fathers who were horrible dads to repeat the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, they think, I don't think so. And this is why, dads, your role as a father is crucial in the upbringing of your children. They look to you. They don't look to the mom. Your children look to you to set the tone about who God is and how we live for him, how we love him, and how we serve him. Because the top atheists had horrible dads, and as a result of that, they denied the existence of God. So you need to study psychology, but you need to study the philosopher behind that philosophy. Never accept a belief without knowing the lifestyle of the one who's advocating it. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. Beware of false teachers. You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit. What is Jesus saying there? He says, look, don't look at what they say. Look at what they do. Look at how they live their lives. Does it match up? Talk is cheap. The Message translation puts verse 16 this way. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers and teachers are is the main thing, not what they say. In other words, you got to look at character. What they do is one thing. What they say is another thing. But do what they do match up with what they say? Here's my point. Charisma is highly overrated. Charisma has nothing to do with leadership except can be an impediment to it. The three most charismatic leaders of the 20th century were the worst, Mao, Stalin, and Hitler. Extremely charismatic men, but also extremely evil men. And they are the result of millions and millions of deaths. Charisma is highly overrated. Instead, look at character, not charisma. Jesus says, look at the character of the philosopher. Look at the character of the teacher. Look at the character of the preacher. Look at the character of these philosophers. Doesn't matter they're highly charismatic. They can be leading you the wrong direction. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:20. The way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit produced. Meaning, look at their lifestyle. Look how they live their lives. And the reason I'm pushing this so much is we send our kids off to college. We want them to study. We want them to expand themselves. And they get changed in universities because they never consider the lifestyle of the people teaching them nor of the lifestyles of the philosophers they are studying. And the second reason is that I've had friends and I've had family members walk away from God because they got caught up in a cult. It's nothing fun to watch. For several years, I lived in Northern California, Mill Valley, which is just across from the Golden Gate Bridge. And above us is a little town called Redwood Valley. And there was a preacher who was there. He was a very charismatic man. He moved there to start his little group. Eventually, it was a cult. I mean, he was an extremely charismatic preacher. I mean, thousands of people were going to hear him preach. He was a Pentecostal, and he was part of the what was called the Independent Assemblies of God. And he on the surface, he looked great. He got involved in politics. He was encouraging his folks in his church to get involved in helping the poor in San Francisco, being very charitable there. Okay, he eventually claimed he was divine, and he began pushing a philosophy called apostolic socialism. Eventually, his church grew to 3,000 people. He was so charismatic, he convinced people in his church to sign over their homes to them, their cars to them, their bank accounts to them, their retirement accounts to him. And when the FBI learned about this, they began to investigate him because there were reports of corruption and abuse by this leader in his church. Even Congress got involved in this. They heard about this. And they sent a delegation there under Representative Leo Ryan to check, find out, are there abuses here? Is there anything wrong here we need to know about? Is there any brainwashing? Is there any abuse going on? And as the congressional team got ready to fly back, okay, members of that church killed four of them. Killed them right there. And when at the order of this preacher. And then he gave order to everyone in his church to drink some poison Kool-Aid. 909 people died. 304 of them were little children. It was the largest mass murder-suicide ever. In the end, the pastor put a bullet through his head, killing himself. The name of this charismatic preacher was Jim Jones, and it was the People's Temple Church in Guyana, Jonestown. You need to know the lifestyle of who you're listening to. Just because somebody says they are from God, that doesn't mean they are. You should check them out first. Here's the second thing to know whether people are teaching you the truth or not. One is examine their lifestyle. Second, listen to the Holy Spirit while you're listening to that person teach. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That's why one of the reasons God puts his Holy Spirit in us. In John 14, Jesus said this, the Father will give you another helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. So when you're listening to a teacher, you're listening to a preacher, you need to ask, God, is this person teaching me the truth? And so you listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your heart, whether or not that's the truth. Jesus said this in John 15, 26. But I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the source of all truth. So we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us know what we're hearing is the truth or not. It's important for you to walk through the step of consideration, examining the evidence, but not just what they're teaching you, but the person behind it. What's their life like? Does it match up with what they claim? Okay? Because if you don't know the truth, you can fall for the counterfeit. Remember what I told you a few weeks ago? The way our government figures out what's counterfeit and what's not counterfeit? I remember talking to an agent about this. He said, we don't try to memorize counterfeit. There's too many versions. We just memorize the real thing, the real $1, $5, $10, $20, $50, $100. We memorize those so that when we're looking at money, we can tell if it's real. If you don't know the real truth, you'll fall for the counterfeit every time. Okay? Here's another way we can learn the truth about God. Number four, through God's commandments found in Scripture. That's why it's important for you to decide what you believe about the Bible. You have to decide what you believe about this book called the Bible. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It straightens us out. It teaches us to do what's right. Now, the Greek word that's translated there as inspired by God is actually one Greek word, and you see it here on your screen, okay? Theonestes. It literally means God breathed. That's literally what the word means. All Scripture is God breathed, meaning God's Holy Spirit breathed into the writers of Scripture the truth He wanted them to know and for us to know. So if I'm reading something in Scripture, how do I know it's truth? Okay? Well, there's several ways, and I've put this on your outline as well. How do you know that this book, the Bible, is true? Okay? Well, in the Bible, there's two big categories of truth. One's called subjective truth or internal truth. This is the truth you see in the difference the Bible has made in your life and in the life of others. I would imagine if I ask you today, from your growing up and being a part of the church and reading Scripture, has the Bible made any difference in your life? You go, yes. Have you seen it make difference in other people's life? Yes. Okay? You can see that. Okay? It's also the truth that Jesus says is truth. There's a lot of statements that Jesus has made in Scripture that He says is the truth. So you got subjective truth. That's called internal truth. Then you have what's called objective truth or external truth. This is the truth that you see in the Bible as a historical book. It gives dates, places, people, wars, events. And we can all go to other outside sources other than the Bible to verify the truthfulness of what's listed there. Did this war occur? Did this person live? Yes, they did. Okay? You can also look at the number of copies of the Bible. From the latest ancient copy to the oldest, there are approximately 5,366 ancient copies of the whole Bible from the time it was written up to 70 years after that most latest copy, okay? For example, if you go read Homer's Iliad, which some of us had to read in school, there's about 1,000 copies of that, original copies of that. And historians, when they compare those, they see they're all the same. They go, well, this must be true. This is a true factual book here about something that happened. Or if you read Julius Caesar's The Gallic Wars, there are only about 9 to 10 ancient copies of that in existence today, and the oldest of them dates 900 years after Julius Caesar. But scholars are in agreement as they look at these 9 or 10 copies, they all say the same thing, it must have happened. Now, when you look at the Bible, you got 5,366 ancient copies from the oldest all the way up to the most recent. And there's not even from, you take one scroll of one book and compare it from the first time it was written to 70 years later, the latest time it was written, they're identical. They're exactly identical. And what we read in Scripture is there's consistency to be truthful with the truth, to not take liberties, to not add a little local color to the stories. Because that's where, when we look at it, people say has happened. They will say the biblical writers made up stories. They fabricated stories. So that brings me to the next way to know whether the Bible is true, and that's through archaeology. Archaeology is another way to know, okay? We can look at archaeological digs and know things happen. For example, I guess it'll come up in a minute, archaeology, okay? For example, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, historians and scholars said The Bible has this story in it in the Old Testament about the Hittites and the Hittite Empire. And the Hittite kid, that never happened. They never existed. There's no proof to that. The biblical writers just made it up. They exaggerated this for whatever reason. Until a guy, a German archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler, was doing a dig and uncovered 10,000 clay tablets outlining the Hittite kingdom, their rule, their government, their beliefs, their lifestyle, their culture, and everything. And now everybody believes there was a Hittite kingdom. Though it was in the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years, and scholars were saying it's a lie, when the truth of it was truth. They just didn't know. Here's another thing. If you go back and you read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, scholars have said for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there's no way Solomon had all the horses, the scripture says he had, all the horse stalls, it claims he had, and all the charioteers, it claims he had. The Bible states Solomon had 40,000 stalls for housing horses only, just horses. And then he had another 4,000 stalls that housed both horses and chariots, and that he had 12,000 horsemen. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, they said, lie, 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 liar, liar, pants on fire. Just a great story to embellish Solomon's life until on a dig in Megiddo, they uncovered thousands, thousands of horse stables dating to the time of Solomon. And now everybody says, well, I guess that part of the scripture is true. So we can use archaeology as a powerful external evidence to learn the truth about God. Here's your next one. There we go. Yay! You came up. All right. Eyewitnesses are external evidences to truth. Now, if something is secondhand or thirdhand, we don't take it as fact. In a court of law, they don't put a witness on the stand who heard this second or third or fourth hand. You got to be an eyewitness to the fact. And if you can give enough detail, enough statements to prove to the prosecutor you are an eyewitness, or to the defense that you are an eyewitness, they put you on the stand. We do this in a court of law all the time. The Bible is full of eyewitnesses who were there. Moses was there at the Red Sea. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho came down. The disciples were there when they saw the resurrected Jesus. They are eyewitnesses' accounts, and they write about this. So we can look at those. Here's another way we can know. The evidence that proves to me, number one, that the Bible is true, is that it's about one story from beginning to end, and it's consistent in that story. You go back and you read from Genesis to Revelation, it's about one story. God's love for us to motivate God to create a means to save us after we blew it, that God wants us to have a life here and a life eternally, that God wants us to have a purpose. It's all one story from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And it speaks with this with absolute consistency. You see, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period on three different continents by 40 different authors. And they all tell us the same story of God's love for us, God's means to save us and to redeem us. Now, you can believe this book, but if you never pull it off the shelf and read it, it does you no good. And if you're not a reader of Scripture, I hope all of our leaders in this church get in this book every day. I would hope you would never show up at a leadership meeting not having been in this book every single day and on your knees with God. That is arrogance. Don't ever come to leadership without having gotten a word from the Holy Spirit. If I've offended anybody, I hope so. Because the Holy Spirit is the leader of this church, not you and not me. So we need His leadership from this book. And the problem with churches today, we want to express more of our opinion than the opinion of the author of this book. And if you're not in it, get in it. If you don't know how, here's a suggestion. Steve and I, we read every day the one-year Bible. You can go to this link, www.oneyearbibleonline.com. You'll read a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of the New Testament. They'll give you a little bit of the Psalms and a little bit of the Proverbs. And you do that every day, and you'll read through the entire Bible in a year. Every Friday when Steve and I get together for our little meeting, we talk about what impressed you through the one-year Bible this week that you were reading. What hit you? What's convicted you? What's challenging you? Southside, we must be students of this book. Otherwise, we'll be a student of our own opinion and miss God's purpose and direction for us. Here's another way you can know about God through that God is true and that the Scripture is true. Number five, through Christ himself. We've looked at creation. You can know God through that. We've looked at conscience. You can know God through that. We've looked at consideration, looking at the evidence. Okay? You can know God through that. We've looked at there are commandments in Scripture. Yeah, I know there's the top 10 you know about, but there are other commandments in Scripture that you can know about. But you can also know what is true through Christ himself. The Bible says that Jesus was full of truth and grace. He was the incarnate personality of truth. You see, truth is not a principle. Truth is a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. One of the clearest examples of this is in John 14:6. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, when you read that, you need to read it like that, but I have put the emphasis where the Greek does. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way to God except through me." And that's where the emphasis is. And you have to decide, is Jesus who he claimed he is? You know, Jesus didn't say, "I might be the truth." Jesus didn't say, "I'm bringing the truth." He says he was the truth. And that changes everything. He says, "I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life." And when you look at other great philosophers and religious men, for example, Muhammad never claimed to be the truth. He just says, "I'm a teacher of the truth for Allah. I just teach the principles of Allah." But he never claimed to be the truth. When you look at Buddha always said, "I'm searching for the truth." And in fact, up to the day he died, when he was asked about truth, he said, "I'm still searching for the truth." But he never claimed to be the truth. Jesus didn't say, "I'm a teacher of the truth," or "I'm teaching this truth," or "I'm bringing you the truth." Jesus said, "I am the only truth." He's either right or he's wrong. There's no middle ground here. Many of you recognize the name of C.S. Lewis. He was a devout atheist for much of his life, but he was great friends with a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the books, The Lord of the Rings, that were turned into movies. And they would get in these theological discussions about the existence of God. And finally, Tolkien had enough. He said, "Look, Lewis, if you can go prove to me that Christianity is a lie, I will publicly denounce my faith in Christ." Well, Lewis, being the Oxford professor he was, he took the challenge and he began to investigate everything. He got everything he could. And in the end, he found himself falling on his knees, asking Jesus Christ into his life. Because if these atheists would look seriously, as C.S. Lewis did, at the evidence, it would convict them to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And he went on to write some of the greatest books ever, some of which were turned into blockbuster movies like The Chronicles of Narnia. But I want to read to you a quote from his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He said, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He never intended to." C.S. Lewis' point is this: either Jesus is the biggest liar there ever was, and today that means for 2.3 billion people on this planet who claim to be Christians, we have bought a lie. Or he's a lunatic. Jesus was crazy. He was off his rocker. He had what was called the Messiah complex, and there's been many like him that we have put away in mental institutions. People like David Applewhite, David Koresh, Jim Jones, Charles Manson, others who were more worse, people like Hitler. Or if he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he's got to be the Lord he claims to be. I mean, if I stood up here today and say, "Hey, I'm a preacher," you'd probably, "Yeah." "I'm a Christian," you'd probably go, "Yep." But if I sit up here and say, my name is Kelly Stanley, and I'm God, let me ask you, does that change our relationship? Oh, yeah, it changes our relationship quite a bit. I mean, if I got up here and said, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life, and your chance of getting in heaven is about the same as a snowball's chance of not melting in hell unless you go through me, you're going to go, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's all to the oats he goes. We lock people up who teach that, who say that. You look at me and go, man, Stanley's lost it. He's a lunatic. Or he's a con guy. He's just lying to us. Or I'm who I claim to be. It's one of the three. And you have to decide for yourself which it is. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, you have to decide, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he the Lord he claimed to be? Because there's no wiggle room here for this. He's one of the three. You see, here's what I've learned. Everybody in life is betting their life on something. Even the atheist is betting their life on something. They're betting their life that there is no God. And if that's what they're betting their life on, it's a big mistake. You're betting your life on something. What is it? I hope you're betting your life on that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you ever studied the evidence that proves the existence of God, that proves how the created order came to be, that proves the not only the existence that Jesus was an historical figure, but that he actually came out of the grave? And you say, well, I don't have time. This is too important not to make time for. The Bible says this in John 3:33. Those who believe him discover that God is a fountain of truth. So as I wrap up here, let me give you five ways you can do this quickly. What? Once you know the truth, once you've discovered the truth, what do you do with it? Number one, believe it. You believe it. The Bible says this in Colossians 1, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. So you believe it. Second thing you do, okay, and we'll circle that. Circle, continue to believe this truth. Next, you live it. First, you believe it. Next, you live it. Truth is not some intellectual exercise. It's not something you just believe. It's something you also do. You apply it to your life. It begins to motivate how you live and think. Paul writes this in Philippians 3:16. Let us live up to what we have already attained. I want you to circle the phrase, live up. We live up to this. We live this. Here's the third thing you do. You believe it. You live it. Number three, you stand for it. Unashamed, you stand for what the Bible says. We live in a postmodern world where people are afraid to open their mouth and share what they believe about their Christian faith. Stand for it. Look at what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:8. For we cannot oppose the truth, but must always stand for the truth. Circle that. Always stand for the truth. We are people, we always, not sometimes, not part of the, we always stand for the truth. Here's the fourth thing you can do. You believe it, you live it, you stand for it. Next, you spread it. God did not save us so that we could sit, soak, and saturate in this auditorium. He saved us so that we could spread the truth of who he is. In 3 John 8, it says this. We must support believers who go on trips like this so that we can work together with them in spreading the truth. Circle, spreading the truth. We have folks in this church that go away on mission trips like to Moldova. We have folks in this church that do local missions. You can go on those. You can be part of those. You can give money to support those. You can also, when you're at work, share your faith with people. When you're at the restaurant, you can share your faith or pray with a server. We do this. Aldridge just asks them, you know, we're getting ready to say grace. Is there anything in your life you'd like for us to pray for? Sometimes they say no. Sometimes they tell us something. We just hold their hand and we pray for them right there at their table. You can also become part of our Pray and Go about how to share and spread this faith. Paul writes this in Titus. Let everything you do reflect your love of the truth and the fact that you were in dead earnest about it. There's a lot in this book called the Bible I don't understand. There's a lot in this book that convicts me about how I live and how I think. But listen to me. It's all truth, absolute truth. It's a map, and it's never taken me where it said it wasn't going to take me. Southside, that's truth. How do you know it? When you hear it. Let's pray.